Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 5, verses 1 to 31. Having seen the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar last week, having seen how God dealt so very patiently with this man, giving him this dream, giving him this 1 year lead up to his humbling, he still spends 7 years living as an animal, and only then does he finally lift his eyes up to our God in worship. And now we come to the story of Belshazzar, his son. So we begin in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing of the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house you have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many tekel and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts today. Let's pray. We can know nothing and do no good apart from you, O Lord. And so before we even begin today, we declare our need of you, O God, and ask that you would visit us, both by ensuring that I am faithful in how I open your word, but also by sending your spirit to the hearts of your people to receive your word, to know you better, and to be driven by the gospel to live for your kingdom, that we might be in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. With Daniel, you get these longer readings where I sort of test your ability to see how long you can stand for. You're doing great. It's a little bit of a cliche to say like father, like son, but also it's true, usually. Usually to the distress of the son. Usually the son, by about age 40, starts to realize he's an awful lot like his father. It's certainly been my experience. But it's not always true. No son is ever identical to his father. And today's events in Daniel, I think, are sort of a case in point because, you know, what we saw last week with Nebuchadnezzar, this man is reduced to almost an animal-like state where he's eating grass and he's just entirely humbled from this previously proud, powerful state that he was in before. And in the process, Nebuchadnezzar was brought to a place of repentance. And when today's passage begins, you might think, okay, I know the pattern now. This is the God who humbles kings. I see what's going to happen. These rulers in Babylon think they're so powerful. And then here the people of Judah, the Hebrews, come. And their God just keeps conquering and conquering them and overcoming their stubbornness and eventually saving them. And you sort of, if you've never read Daniel before, you think you're about to see a parade of kings just get humbled by God and reduced and brought to repentance. And it doesn't happen like that. But it starts to sort of fake you out a little bit because you start off and you sort of see these similarities, right? You have a king behaving arrogantly. You have this king thinking he's greater than God. This king who has a bad vision or a bad dream that nobody can explain. The pattern is there, right? Daniel gets brought in once again. Okay, I see how this is going to go. And then bam, he's dead. Like it is not what you thought. You start to realize, oh, I did not know how this story was going to go. After all, I do not at all have any means of predicting what our God in heaven does. God's not giving us two symmetrical events here. Instead of a mercy story, this is a judgment story. The last story was a story of God's slow, patient mercy toward Nebuchadnezzar. And this week, it's judgment. So between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, one goes one way, one goes a very different direction. There are a lot of similarities here, but the key difference actually makes all the difference. You see, I think what we have here is the key difference between Belshazzar and his father is that while Nebuchadnezzar repents and is restored to power, Belshazzar is killed and obviously in the process removed from power. So let's try to make sense of this. What is going on? Why does one get God's patient, slow, enduring mercy and loving kindness eventually, and the other one seemingly gets God's instantaneous justice? Well, there are three steps along the way. Help us get through the narrative. The king's desecration first. Second, the king's verdict. And then third, the king's judgment. I just want you to notice that the king in point two and point three is the king who is over Belshazzar. It's the king of heaven and earth. First, we witness the king's desecration in the first four verses. I won't read it again, but what you have in this narrative is Belshazzar basically deciding that he is going to finally blow the dust off of those old implements that his father has been keeping in the basement for so long. You know, the occasion of the fall seems to be what sort of happens here at first. It says, when he tasted the wine, he commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple to be brought, and that he and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So it looks like the occasion is, it's not, it doesn't appear that the narrative just mentions in passing the fact that he has a sip of wine. It looks like what Belshazzar has done is he has consumed enough that he starts making stupid decisions. And he's actually letting his pride just gush forth after he's had it. And I suppose it's worth mentioning something about wine here. We read the scriptures, and what we find is that wine is given as a symbol of joy. According to Psalm 104:15, God gave wine to make glad the hearts of men. We know from the New Testament that Jesus approved of wine. He made wine himself. He provided it for those who were partying at the wedding of Cana. Furthermore, wine is something that he wants his people to drink in the Lord's Supper. Wine is a good thing. Wine is a blessing. And yet it is good for us to mention when we have opportunity that, like every gift, alcohol can be abused in excess. And it can become an occasion even for sin. Proverbs actually strikes this balance really well. On the one hand, you have Lady Wisdom, and she's spoken of as serving wine. As you're reading Proverbs, you're thinking, I want the wine that Lady Wisdom has. And yet also, the book of Proverbs talks about how excessive use of wine leads to foolish and inappropriate actions, which is why Paul condemns drunkenness in Ephesians 5:8. Under the influence of alcohol, it seems, Belshazzar calls for the temple vessels that his father had stolen from Jerusalem to be brought so that they could drink from them. So these implements would have been stolen in 605 BC. The events of our reading, we actually know the day that today's reading actually took place on, and I will talk about that historically in a moment. But what these events happen in 539 BC. Which means that they had these vessels sitting there for 66 years. And now their plan is, let's blow the dust off of them and drink out of them. I don't have to spell out for you why this would be an incredibly sacrilegious act. These were God's vessels. These were God's tools. He directed their creation. They belonged to him. They'd been consecrated for him. They'd been consecrated for use in the temple. The vessels themselves did not bring forgiveness, just as the sacrifices in themselves did not bring forgiveness. Instead, though, the vessels were part of the types and shadows of God's promises. And so there is a very strong sense in which these vessels themselves were God's signs of promise, signs of coming forgiveness, signs of peace from God to his people. And now, because of this seemingly drunken king, the promise of God is going to be treated like it's nothing. There's a reminder here of several things. Here's one. Treasure the promises of the covenant. Don't be like those who take God's promises and throw them in the storeroom and treat them for 66 years like they're nothing. And we might do this. Actually, we might do this. Any time that we just sit aside the scriptures or the gifts and graces of God, any time that we disregard what God has told us for our own selfish desires, we are in some sense behaving like Belshazzar here. Belshazzar had Hebrew servants in his court. He had a large number of Hebrews living among him. He knew that what he had in this storeroom was precious to God. And this is part of the point, isn't it? He possesses these implements that were dedicated to God and that were holy, and nothing happened to him, right? They were all sitting there, forgotten, abandoned. And surely after 66 years, someone might say to themselves, you know, I think the God of the Hebrews doesn't care about this stuff. I think he doesn't care about his people, and he certainly doesn't care about his vessels that are sitting down in Dad's storeroom. And so now he decides to show that he is greater than the God of Israel with his action. But I want you to think about this. What sat gathering dust for so long eventually became something worth mocking and desecrating. How many people move slowly from belief to unbelief? You know, we think of moving from unbelief to belief, and we think that it's often an instantaneous thing, and it's often not. Read C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy, and what you find is that actually his conversion was a long, slow process. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not, sometimes it's quick. But often the opposite is also true, and you probably know people in your life who, at first, they didn't hate God, they weren't angry with God, they weren't in rebellion against God, they simply neglected him. As a teenager, one of my favorite Christian musicians greatly encouraged me in the faith. But there was a certain point where, at first, he started saying he didn't know if he believed these things. He stopped going to church. He separated from other Christians. But eventually, he started producing music and art that was meant to mock God and mock the church. And he didn't stop there, and you've probably heard many stories like this. The move toward desecration and blasphemy usually doesn't begin with desecration and blasphemy. It usually starts with neglect. And if you know Christians who are habitually neglecting the things of God, my encouragement to you is, if that's you, you should be alarmed. You should actually take very seriously the position that you are in. You don't anticipate becoming a hater of God, but it is amazing what a long season of neglect can often produce in a person's heart. But the other thing is this, if you know people in your life who have neglected the things of God, and they've neglected them for a very long time, they've neglected church attendance, they've neglected spiritual observance, they've neglected reading the scriptures, please love them enough to draw them back. If our religious life is something that we only pull out on Sundays, and the rest of the week is devoted to us, let me suggest you also have similarities with Belshazzar here, because here it is. It's like God and his promises sit in our storeroom gathering dust all week long, and then Sunday comes around, and perhaps we pull them out again. But we need to be on the lookout for continuing compromise, gradual backsliding in our lives. It happens so slowly. We don't even see it because we are in our own heads. And so it happens, though, when we stop loving the family of God, we stop valuing the gifts that God has given, we start neglecting the means of grace that God has given to us, and we're starving and we don't even know it because we're eating something. It's just not what God has given to us. Here Belshazzar is. He's got the very signs of the promise just sitting there. At first, he acts like they're nothing, and then they become something to be desecrated. Listener, please remember that the promises of God are precious. Treat them as things that are precious. Make use of them. Second, today, we have the king's verdict. Now, remember, I mentioned this already when I was giving you my outline, but the king who's issuing a verdict here is not Belshazzar. You see, there's another king, a king that Belshazzar has neglected, a king who is higher than Belshazzar. In fact, a king that is higher than all earthly kings. The Assyrian kings used to call themselves the King of Kings. This was adopted by the Babylonians, and so Belshazzar would have been called the King of Kings. But the verdict that comes to him is one that comes from the King of the King of Kings, God himself. Who else but God could do this? Verse 5, there is something haunting. It's terrifying. I want you to think of this as something more than just a crazy event. I want you to see this almost like something out of a horror film. Because what happens with Belshazzar is he's so terrified that his response is that he changes colors and has all sorts of physical reactions to this that we'll get to in a moment. But we need to feel the terror of this moment. He is scared. It tells us twice that his color changed, two different times. First, when he sees the hand. Second, when he realizes that his people don't know what it means. So verse 5 says, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. This is not normal. This is not normal, even if you've had several drinks to see this sort of thing. Wine or no wine, this is weird. No one at this point knows what is being written, but it's terrifying. When Ian Duguid was preaching on this passage, he talks about the original Aramaic here. I don't know Aramaic, and so I'm very much at the sympathy and at the behest of those who know their Aramaic. RTS, the year that I was there, they did offer an Aramaic class, and I thought, when will I ever need Aramaic? And now here I am preaching Daniel, where it's written in Aramaic. So, but Ian Duguid says this. He says the Aramaic of this passage literally says that the knots of his joints were loosened. That's what verse 6 says. Duguid says, most probably this does not mean that his legs gave way, as most English translations render it, but rather that he lost control of his bodily functions with a wet patch appearing under his chair. It is funny to see someone who thinks so greatly and highly of himself reduced to this state, but I don't say that to be gross, but I want to get across the terror of this. I won't ask you if you've ever been that terrified, but perhaps you have been. In verse 8, we're told that none of the so-called wise men know how to read the writing. And this is Duguid again. He says, when his wise men couldn't interpret the dream, Belshazzar was left pale-faced and indecisive, at a loss to know how to proceed. So he's frozen. He's got no other options. This man lacks a great deal of creativity, and he certainly has forgotten all of the other wise men in his kingdom. The queen comes in. She tells him about Daniel, whom she says has the spirit of the holy gods. This is probably her best theological knowledge that she can muster. But it does get across the idea that Daniel will have the answer. All the other guys don't have the answer, but Daniel was there for your father. And so Daniel comes, and there is a sense in which Daniel sort of echoes Joseph here. If you think back to the book of Genesis, chapters 40, 41, if you remember that Joseph interprets dreams by God's power. And you sort of see this shadow of Joseph here when it says that Daniel is someone with the spirit of the gods. That's the same language used to speak of Joseph in Genesis 41:38. And there are other similarities too, right? Daniel and Joseph both live in exile. Daniel and Joseph, also God goes with them in their exile. You have both of these men who are tempted to compromise their integrity. You have both of these men who end up serving pagan administrations. And so there's just point after point after point where you start to say, hey, I think we've got some Joseph going on here. You got a stranger in a strange land with a message from God. But what does Daniel say about the writing? He doesn't interpret the writing right away. Instead, he sets the context for what he's about to hear. He needs to know what he knows already, so that he knows that God knows that he knows. Listen to what Belshazzar, he says. He says, tells Belshazzar where all of his father's power and greatness came from. And by extension, he's telling him where all of his power and greatness and glory came from too. He is giving to him, he is spoon feeding to him the very lesson that he ought to have learned from his father. You see, Belshazzar might be tempted to think that it was his father who gave him all of these things, but that would be wrong, because Daniel says that the Most High God gave these things. Belshazzar is a man who is not used to hearing that there is anyone who is higher than him. And so even this must be very hard news for him, even as Daniel's beginning. But then Daniel tells the story. He reminds him. He's not hearing this for the first time. We will find this out in a moment. He tells him how God humbled his father and brought him low because of his pride. He tells him that his father learned from his experience that the Most High God, the king, rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. This is a lesson Belshazzar has not learned. He's seen it, but he's not learned it. He thinks that he can blaspheme the same God that broke his father's will and broke his father's back. And he thinks himself greater than his father, and he thinks himself greater than the God who broke his father. But what's the ultimate problem? You see it in verse 22. You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And he gets even more pointed. He says that he honored every god that you could imagine, except, to quote Daniel, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways. I mean, think of there is gravity in the way he is describing Belshazzar's dependence on this God. Belshazzar, your very breath is in his hands, and you mocked him. Can you imagine hearing that? Your breath right now is in his hands. Listener, whether you are a Christian or not, please know that this is true of you. It's true of me. It is true of the most powerful person that you know. Every human being's very breath, every single breath, is in the hand of God. Every breath that you draw is both a gift and an opportunity. And as we go through life, we do often pretend that he is not there, or we tell ourselves that if he is there, he doesn't care very much what we do or what we think or how we live. Maybe he cares what we do on Sundays, but the rest of the time we don't. And actually, we do so at our peril, because it turns out that every breath that we draw, even on a Thursday afternoon, is from God, not just on Sundays. Belshazzar in this moment is learning that he was very wrong. Daniel is standing here telling him his story. He's reading his mail and he's bringing him his receipts. Belshazzar, you haven't been honest about just how much you knew. He has the background. He's about to hear harsh judgment. And Daniel really wants him to know that there should be no confusion about why he is receiving the verdict that is coming. He is receiving the verdict because he knew. He knew. He has no excuse. That's why he doesn't get 1 year of warning and 7 years of madness like Nebuchadnezzar did. Because Belshazzar already knew his father's experience. He knew what happened to him. He knew what he was like before and after his experience. He knew what a different man he was afterwards. Something happened to his father, and it perhaps haunted Belshazzar. The God who did this to his father, and whose vessel sat undisturbed for 60 years in the basement. He knew, and he ignored the lesson of the older generation that he should have heard. My goodness, children do not love listening to the stories of their older generation. It would be very interesting to know what Nebuchadnezzar told his son about his experience as an ox in the fields. This God has haunted Belshazzar all his life. In Western society, Flannery O'Connor said this, but this was 60 years ago that Flannery O'Connor said this, maybe more. She said, America is a Christ-haunted people. She said, like Belshazzar, we have at least a cultural memory of a time when parents or grandparents or great-grandparents cared a great deal about the things of God. And we do one of two things. We either neglect the God whose vessels have been sitting in our basement and ignoring the lessons of our forefathers, or we sort of coast on the backs of our forefathers and we say, oh, my great-grandfather was a minister, or my grandma was a minister, or my dad was a minister, or my grandpa was a deacon, or my uncle was a deacon, or somebody I knew was an elder, or somebody I knew was a deacon in the church. And we just try to think of the spiritual accomplishments of generations before us, and we think, I can coast on their fumes. Why do I actually need to go to church? I mean, I get all the benefits from their participation in the things of God. Why do I actually have to do it too? Well, Belshazzar is a fool because he thinks he can live on whatever spiritual fumes his father had. He certainly doesn't think he himself needs to bow the knee. He's unwilling to learn from the generation before. He may not know the name Jesus, but Belshazzar is a Christ-haunted person. The shadow of Jesus hangs over his household because of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. What's the message? What does the message mean? Well, the interpretation is very straightforward. Daniel says that the writing means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's very direct. God has seen and known you, and God has judged you. Third, we have to reflect on the king's judgment. So God brings this judgment in verse 30 against Belshazzar. He's been weighed and found wanting. Therefore, what happens? You see it in verse 30. It says, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So wildly enough, we know the exact date when this happened, and we also know how it happened. So the year was 539 BC, which is the year that Babylon fell to Cyrus, king of Persia. By the way, you're going to hear me saying Cyrus, king of Persia, and Darius the Mede. I am not a historian. I'm at the mercy of historians. There are mixed interpretations about why it is that Darius the Mede and Cyrus, king of Persia, are two names that seem to be used of the same individual. My suspicion is it is the same person, but with different names. But there are other harmonizations that people have done. I'm going to stick with what the text says here, but I'm also going to give you what the history is. But I do not think that Cyrus and Darius are the same person. But take that with a grain of salt because I'm not a historian. I would tell you that there are lots of commentaries that do a wonderful job of sorting through the historical questions here. But here's what we know from history leading up to the night of his death. Babylon had been suffering defeats in a battle to Cyrus at Opis and then at Sippar. But as far as Babylon knew, there was no impending attack coming. That's why you have all of these guys partying on this night, because they think they're at ease. They think that there's no trouble. They think there's no problem. What actually happened, though, was Cyrus moved at incredible speed. And his plan was to overtake Babylon and to take it surreptitiously so the city doesn't get destroyed. Because guess what? He wants to be king of something. He doesn't want to just be king of a mound of ashes. And so according to the best sources that we have, there was a sneak attack by Cyrus against the city of Babylon. Cyrus's hope was to take the city without destroying it. Again, he thinks, if I can cut the head off of the serpent, then I can have the body. If I can cut the head off of the serpent, then I can still have Babylon. Babylon will be mine. And so he wants the head of Belshazzar. He doesn't want anything else. He wants Belshazzar. And so on the night of October 12th, 539, Cyrus's forces entered Babylon without a fight and killed Belshazzar. It may be that they were all drunk. Now, I grant you that Belshazzar is not a very sympathetic figure, right? And yet I do think that many of us might struggle with how the story ends, because in the end, God does not ultimately show mercy to this king, right? This is a story without a happy ending, at least not a happy ending for Belshazzar. Not every story in Scripture comes around to a nice, happy, warm, sweet conclusion where everything works out. Instead, God judges Belshazzar, and his wrath falls upon him in a way that is swift and in a way that is unexpected. Whereas what does God do? God gives Nebuchadnezzar a year before taking his mind from him, and then he gives him 7 years without a mind. And yet, God doesn't wait here. He seems to have no patience for Belshazzar, and he seemed to have 8 years of patience for Nebuchadnezzar. What are we supposed to make of that? The discrepancy between the mercy, the discrepancy, and how he does this. Well, first of all, it's a reminder of a couple things. One is this: God is free in how he deals with mankind. We often make the mistake of getting used to the message of God's grace. We get used to the message of God's mercy so that we actually feel scandalized when we're confronted with God giving someone what they deserve. That's shocking to us. We are so sort of, if I could say the word spoiled on the gospel, I would say we're sort of spoiled on the gospel such that we can't imagine God actually showing justice. We can't imagine God actually showing wrath to anyone, right? But we should remember this. God never owed Nebuchadnezzar the sort of patience that he showed to him. So you look back to how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, and instead of seeing the default way that God always works, what you ought to see in Nebuchadnezzar is incredible, special, gracious patience. That's what he showed to Nebuchadnezzar. He never owed him that patience. It's not like deep down Nebuchadnezzar was really a magnificent man who really just deserved a chance. Instead, God gave him perhaps the most reluctant, forcible conversion anyone has ever seen, at least before the Apostle Paul. And then he comes to Belshazzar, and instead of having him crawl around and eat grass for 7 years, he just says to him, "Tonight is when you die." What gives? The answer is not ultimately something in either of these men. You will not fundamentally look into the heart of Belshazzar and see somebody who deserves instant judgment more than his father. Instead, the answer is in God and his purposes. When God passes before, when Yahweh passes before Moses in Exodus 33, do you remember the words that he says to him? He says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And here he is in Daniel doing, here they are. These two men are in similar situations. They're in similar places. They both are a father and son to one another. If anybody would get the same kind of treatment, and God simply had a pattern that he was locked into, you would think he would show the same mercy to both of these men. But here he is in Daniel, and he's showing us, "I'm free to be merciful. I'm not obligated to anyone. You can't own me. You can't deserve me. You can't control me." God is saying, "I am sovereign and you are not." He's saying, "I will be merciful to Nebuchadnezzar, and I will not show the same mercy to Belshazzar that I showed to Nebuchadnezzar." I want you to also remember this. Belshazzar gets no injustice here. Belshazzar gets no mistreatment whatsoever. When he stands before the judgment seat of God, he will not have a claim. He will not have an argument. I mean, think of the desecration of God that he does at the beginning of the passage. It's not like he's innocent, right? He can't go, "God, I didn't know." No, he receives nothing but what he deserves here. And actually, he's had an entire life as a king. Or as at least as a prince, which is the sort of mercy none of his subjects ever received. He's actually had a life of mercy, whether he sees it or not. How does that relate to us? For one thing, if you are a Christian and God has changed your heart, you've got his spirit within you, you trust in the Lord Jesus, please remember that the thing which moved God to be merciful to you was not that he owed you. It's that he is merciful to whom he is merciful. And think of that language. When he's talking to Moses, he is saying that his mercy is its own explanation. He's saying you can't go to something outside of his will to explain his acts of mercy. That's what he's saying to Moses here. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. You can't tell me who to be merciful to. What was it that caused him to be merciful to you? It wasn't you. It wasn't your circumstances. It was nothing about you, nothing about your own decision, nothing about your own deserts that moved him to be kind and merciful to you. That's what he's explaining to Moses. He wants Moses to know the kind of God he is. And he's saying, I am a free God. Now, that doesn't mean that God's mercy is arbitrary. His mercy is related, as he tells Moses, to his will. It is the will of God that we cannot plumb the depths of and explore and explain. And the will of God is sort of the sort of thing that he is very intentional about saying. It begins and ends with him and not with us. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, he's explaining to you how it is that you came to know the Lord Jesus. And he says, Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Yes, the grace is a gift of God, but he is saying the faith by which you receive grace is itself a gift of God. I think many times Christians sort of want credit for their faith. They want to say, look, I had the faith. My friends didn't give me the faith. No one else gave me the faith. And Paul says, slow down. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, God deserves credit even for that. Even the faith by which God saves comes from him. And what that means is that salvation is from him and through him and to him, not to me. That's not me saying it. That's Paul saying that. And so, yes, of course, we respond to God's mercy. We would even say that response is a choice. But the reason we make the choice that we do and the reason we respond the way that we do is that while we are still sinners, it is God who works on the heart and moves his people to respond. Even the faith we have was a gift by grace, not something that we are owed. Again, it's possible that that comes across to you scandalously. Maybe you've not heard that before. Maybe that's not the way you're used to thinking of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Here's my encouragement. My encouragement is, I first heard that when I was a teenager. And I remember riding along with a friend in the car, and I remember this is what nerds we were. This is really true. We were riding around and we were reading from Romans chapter 9. And as one does when they're 17 years old and hanging out with their friends. And I remember my friend getting out of the car and being pretty upset with what he read in Romans chapter 9, which we haven't even talked about. But that was a passage that for us was very impactful. And it was very impactful for me because it was the moment when I realized that I didn't deserve to be saved. It was the moment when I realized that I hadn't done anything to deserve to be saved. And I really did see all of it coming from Jesus and his mercy. There is something incredibly humbling about that. We'll talk more about this when we look at the book of Romans. I've already been anticipating preaching through Romans. I'm very excited about preaching through Romans. When we come to Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9, this is an unavoidable subject. And so these are things that are going to come up again. We will discuss them in the future. But just know this, that yes, we respond to God's mercy, but it is God who does this. And God does not owe it to Belshazzar. See, this is the difference between giving someone what they deserve and giving someone mercy, which they don't deserve. In order for it to be grace, it must be undeserved. I would argue Nebuchadnezzar received grace. He didn't deserve that. And here Belshazzar is, and he's receiving justice. And he does deserve justice. Sometimes we find it scandalizing to think of God being merciful to some, right? The way that he's merciful to Nebuchadnezzar. And then we think, oh, well, he's got to do it for Belshazzar because he did it for Nebuchadnezzar. And God says, no. Remember that it is by grace that we are saved, which keeps us from complaining to God as though he has done some wrong here to Belshazzar because he didn't do the same thing for him that he did for his father. Belshazzar is a tragic figure. You know, this is a man who lived and died with his own sin upon his head. This is the story of so many human beings who have been born and lived and died since the time of Adam. People who didn't repent. They didn't trust in the coming Savior before the time of Christ. And all of those individuals ultimately met the same fate that Belshazzar does here. And so I want to say two things here. That here's the first. Every person that you know will ultimately experience the same thing as Belshazzar, apart from the grace of God in Christ. Please, please do not keep the good news to yourself. Do not keep the good news to yourself. If you find the story of Belshazzar here to be tragic, then make sure your neighbor doesn't turn into him. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" If you will not share the good news that Christ saves sinners through faith, and if no one else shares that gospel, then who will? Should any of us be content with our friends and our neighbors who live and die without hearing the good news from us? You can tell them. Things don't have to end for you like they do for Belshazzar. God has sent a Savior. He has sent his Son. He will carry your judgment for you. Simply call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Second, I mentioned that Daniel was a type of Joseph, but I want you to see Daniel as a type of someone else even more, which is Jesus. You know, these men, Joseph and Daniel, both pictured Jesus for centuries before the incarnation ever took place. Think about this. Jesus was also an exile. Jesus was also a stranger in a strange land. You know, he came from heaven to live in our fallen world. He had to leave his homeland to live in Egypt on the run from a dangerous king. Jesus had God with him, like Joseph and Daniel. He also was indwelt by the Spirit of God. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as Daniel and Joseph were, just as you and I are. Jesus also stood before kings and rulers. Jesus also had a message from God that was ignored by so many, but believed on by some as well. But see, unlike Joseph and unlike Daniel, Christ was not honored by the kings and rulers. He was dishonored and he was put to death. And yet he was dishonored for a purpose, that in his death, our death might die. That in his life we might live. And the good news is, you can have that life for your very own by having Christ for your very own. You need only believe on the Lord Jesus, and the scriptures say you will be saved. If you're here today and you aren't yet a believer in Christ, I want to share that same message with you. Today is the day of salvation. Right now is the only time you know for sure that you will have to believe in the Lord Jesus. Like Belshazzar, you don't know how much time you have. Like Nebuchadnezzar, you don't know when your last day will be. Do not live presumptuous of the future. You do not know. What we do know is that today is the day of salvation. Right now, like Belshazzar, I can tell you that Christ died for sin. Belshazzar died for sin. But the difference is that Belshazzar died for his own sin, with his own sin upon his head. And yet the Bible tells us instead that with Jesus, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. The sins of sinners fell upon the head of Jesus Christ. He was made sin who knew no sin. And he can be yours through faith. Mercy is at hand. Today is the day of salvation. Believe and live. Let's hear it. Let's do it. Let's pray together. Father, today is indeed the day of salvation. For all of us today, you call us again to rest in and receive Christ as our Lord. Would you confront us for our compromises, for the ways that we've laid aside your law, that we've neglected sharing your good news with others? Oh Lord, work in us a sense of the need that people have to be told about Jesus. And move us to do it. Move us to share and move them to believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.